Good morning.
Good morning.
As we get started this morning, I wanted to remind you of something we've talked about in the past. We talked about it several weeks in a row, and then we let it sit, and now we want to see whether you remember it or not. We talked about three key points of the vision of our church, and it started with T, M, and J. Anybody remember what T stands for? That every member would be a thriving, M, multiplying, and J, joy-filled follower of Jesus Christ. If you can put that up there, Jerry. Uh-oh. It is the vision of the Amherst Baptist Church that every one of its members, everyone who attends, everyone who comes here, you don't have to be a member of the church to want this for yourself and for others. Every member of its church becomes a thriving, multiplying, joy-filled follower of Jesus Christ, whose understanding of God is always deepening. There's always more. He is so far beyond us, we will never get there. Always deepening to the glory of God and to the building of his kingdom. And so that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to be that thriving, multiplying, joy-filled follower of Christ. And the way we are doing that currently, the way we're trying to move toward that currently, is to look into the Word of God, examples and characters from the Scriptures. We see in their lives habits and patterns and practices and principles that we can apply in our own lives, that we might step closer to God, that we might put ourselves in a position and in a situation where God can work. Seems kind of strange to say that we could restrain God, but when we don't want it, he doesn't force it. And so we need to open ourselves up. We need to position ourselves and place ourselves in a way and in a manner and in an attitude that allows him to make the changes that he wants to make. So we've been talking for several weeks about going deeper. One specific thing that we've talked about that in that topic is about finding a diving partner, someone to go along with us, someone to come alongside of us, someone to encourage us, someone to challenge us, someone to assist us as we pursue God. How have you made progress in that regard? Think about it. Where have you been? We've been talking about this for a number of weeks. Eric talked about going deeper for 5 or 6 weeks, and we've been talking about deeper living for 5 or 6 weeks. Where has there been change? Or are we just kind of marking time? Weeks go by, we hear a new sermon, we learn something new, but it doesn't change us. That's not good enough if we're going to become thriving, multiplying, and joy-filled. So, how have you made progress? How have you pursued it? Have you made any effort? Have you found someone to encourage you and challenge you and to come alongside you? Have you met together with them to sharpen and encourage one another? Today we're going to look at some folks who got it right. 2,600 years ago. If you turn to Daniel chapter 1, we can get started with that. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel is right after Ezekiel, which is after Psalm, Proverbs, and Lamentations and all of that. Daniel chapter 1. Now we're not going to read all the scripture directly, and I'm going to try and summarize some of the record for you. I don't want to tell it as though it's just a story, though. It is not just a story. I listened to an old sermon recently because I was looking for something specific, and I made the comment that the story of the Velveteen Rabbit is a story. It's made up. It's just kind of something that helps us teach people and so forth. This is not a story. It is a record of what happened 2,600 years ago. Daniel chapter 1, we find four young men who have been carried off into exile in Babylon. They are from Judah, maybe from Jerusalem proper, but certainly from Judah. They are probably from the noble classes, from the families of the nobility. Nebuchadnezzar has carried them away and wants to train them to serve himself. They're likely only about 20 years old, give or take. We're going to see today how they stand together as diving partners, if you will, encouraging one another to stay true to the God of Israel. So their names are Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I'm sure you know all those names very well. This is the same Daniel that was later thrown into the lion's den. But the other three are more likely known to you by the names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Thank you. Very good. These four young men, probably with other nobility from Judah, they probably weren't the only four from Judah, but probably also with nobility and leaders from other nations that had been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, by the Babylonians, they were carried to the capital city to be trained in Chaldean language and literature so that they might serve in this far-flung empire. If you can get the leaders of a nation that you've conquered to join you, to believe what you believe, and to understand your history and how great you are, then they will serve you, and you don't have to worry about them rebelling against you. They will serve you. And so they bring the nobility in, and they train them. They're placed in a 3-year training program, including being fed from the king's table, rich foods, Babylonian foods. It's possible that this is, in some fashion, sort of a bribe. We're going to treat you so well, you don't want to go back. But if you know the record, if you know the account of Daniel and these three men, you know that they refused that rich food. They requested to be fed only vegetables. And the guy that was taking care of them said, I can't do that because the king will kill me if he sees that you're not well cared for. They said, give us a test, 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, he could see a difference in these four men because they ate only vegetables. And because God was with them. Perhaps they were trying to keep true to dietary laws. It's not clear what all was being served in these Babylonian foods. It could have been pork, which they were not allowed to have. It could have been all sorts of things related to that, shellfish and so forth, that were against dietary laws. But also, perhaps these men had learned Proverbs 23, 1 through 3. When you sit down to dine with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you have a big appetite. Don't desire his choice food, for that food is deceptive. When someone is bribing you, flattering you, giving you, step back. And in this case, specifically called about, if you sit down to eat with a ruler and he's trying to butter you up, perhaps, you need to stand against that. Put a knife to your throat. It'd be better for you to die than to get sucked into that. Does that sound like temptation to you? It'd be better to die than to get sucked into that. So they requested special treatment, and after that test of 10 days, they were allowed to keep themselves pure in this way of dietary law. And they appeared noticeably more healthy. And they also excelled in knowledge and wisdom so that when they were tested by the king after that 3 years, they were seen to be 10 times better than the other men. Because God was blessing their faithfulness. You do understand that there are promises related to that. God promises to bless our faithfulness. Maybe not in this way, maybe not financially, but God does what is best for us as we are faithful to him. Not that we earn it, but that he rewards it. So at this point, maybe it'd be wise to ask ourselves what we would do in this situation. Do you think it would have been harder or easier for them to do it as a group of four or if they were standing by themselves? If everybody around you is saying, you ought to do this, really Rich, you ought to do this. Everybody agrees, you ought to do this. Or Rich and Ralph and Barb and Ann say, you know, we're not doing it. Would they be stronger alone or as a group? You're allowed to say that out loud. As a group, thank you. Diving partners, this issue of having people come alongside us, strengthening us. Do you think I'd be out of line to suggest that the fact that there were four of them committed together to stand firm made it easier for them to do so? If you want to pursue God, if you want to know him, it will be easier for you to do so as you do it in community. This is a point we've been making about the need and benefit of having diving partners in your pursuit of God, in your day-to-day life. Someone to walk with you. Now, these men committed themselves to apply the word of God. These are the laws. We're not breaking them. They also committed themselves to do so in connection with others. Comes right off our screen here of the personal response we have, that these habits of transformation, deeper application of the word of God, which we've been referring to as obedience, and deeper connection with the body of Christ, that we might encourage and strengthen one another in that. These men are great examples of it. So where are you in these areas of commitment? If you've got the sheet in your bulletin or if someone handed you a note sheet, I want you to take a look at that. On the front page, there are several. Scale of 1 to 10. Scale of 1 to 10, where a 1 is I completely disagree and where a 10 is I agree. Answer these questions for yourself. I make decisions and commitments based on what the Word of God says. Now, to do so, you have to know what the Word of God says. That's a different issue. That's deeper study of God's Word. Scale of 1 to 10, how are you doing? I make decisions and commitments based on what the Word of God says. Number two, scale of 1 to 10, I have joined myself with others who follow God because I know their strength and community. Have you made that connection, or are you trying to do it on your own? Are you trying to be a lone ranger? It is not recommended. So that gets us through chapter 1. Just a real quick blow through chapter 1. They were supposed to eat this food. They ate different food instead. They were blessed. They were honored. And they were well cared for by God. He rewarded them. And they did that in community. So as we move to chapter 2, and again, we're going to move very quickly through chapter 2 because it's not the point I'm trying to make today necessarily. I want to get to chapter 3. But as we look at chapter 2, we see King Nebuchadnezzar calling for his wise men, and he says, I have had a dream and am anxious to understand it. And then he goes on to require of those wise men, okay, so what I want you to do is tell me what my dream was and then tell me what it means. And the wise men, as we all would do, say, what? How is that possible? That's a ridiculous request. But the king figures this. If he tells them what the dream was, they can make up anything about what it might mean. But if they are able to tell him what the dream is and what it means, then they have some insight that he does not have. They have some supernatural input. That's what he expects. That's what he desires. So he tells them, if you can't do it, you're all going to die. So the first round of wise men, which apparently doesn't include Daniel and his friends, but the first people that are confronted with this problem come to respond to the king and say, this is Daniel 2, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, no one on earth can make known what the king requests. Consequently, no king, however great and powerful, has ever asked anything like this of any diviner, priest, medium, or Chaldean. What the king is asking is so difficult that no one can make it known to him except the gods, whose dwelling is not with mortals. We are only men. We cannot do this. In short, it can only be done supernaturally. The king understands that. That's why he asked it. He wants a supernatural response to what his dream means. These wise men are not equipped to do something supernaturally. Continue in verse 12. Because of this, the king became violently angry and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Now, this does include Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The decree was issued that the wise men were to be executed, and they searched for Daniel and his friends to execute them. Then Daniel responded with tact and discretion to Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, who had gone out to execute the wise men of Babylon. He asked Arioch, the king's officer, why is the decree of the king so harsh? Then Arioch explained the situation to Daniel. So Daniel went and asked the king to give him some time so that he could give the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and told his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter, urging them to ask the God of heaven for mercy concerning this mystery. So Daniel and his friends would not be killed with the rest of Babylon's wise men. The mystery was then revealed to Daniel in a vision at night, and Daniel praised the God of heaven. Tight spot, men pray, God answers. Should we be surprised? I don't think so. Daniel goes to Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 2, starting in the last part of verse 26. The king says to him, are you able to tell me the dream I had and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king, no wise man, medium, diviner priest, or astrologer, Chaldean, is able to make known to the king the mystery he is asking about. But there is a God in heaven. You can answer any of your questions with that. But there is a God in heaven. I don't understand why this is going on, but there is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has let King Nebuchadnezzar know what will happen in the last days. Your dream and the visions that came into your mind as you lay in bed were these. Your Majesty, while you were in your bed, thoughts came to your mind about what will happen in the future. The revealer of mysteries has let you know what will happen. As for me, the mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but in order that the interpretation might be made known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. This is not about me. I don't have any special insight. This has been revealed to me for you. God wants to bless you with knowledge of the future. Please note Daniel's humility in that. When God chooses to use you, listen to this, when God chooses to use you for his kingdom's sake, do not allow Satan to convince you that it's about you. It's about what God is doing, what God wants to accomplish, what God wants to reveal, that he might build his kingdom, that he might receive glory. We're his children. He's caring for us, but it's not about us. So Daniel goes on to tell Nebuchadnezzar about the dream, and we have this large statue that represents the kingdoms of the world, starting with Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire, as the kingdom of gold, that head of gold. Flows down through a silver chest and arms, which we could suggest relates to Medo-Persia, which was the next major empire that came along. A bronze stomach, which were the Greeks. Iron legs, Romans. And the feet were of iron mixed with fired clay. It's really not clear who that is yet. There have been some guesses, but because this represents the end times, and we haven't hit the end times yet, we're not sure who this represents. But it's yet to come. The dream continues with a rock breaking free and smashing into the feet of iron and clay, that last empire, whatever that might be, and the entire statue disintegrates into dust, like chaff that the wind blows away. It's gone. All of mankind gone when Christ comes to establish his kingdom, and that rock grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth. Daniel tells the king, this is the flow of history. You are this kingdom, and other kingdoms are coming. Chapter 2, verse 37, Your Majesty, you are King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and glory. Wherever people live, or wild animals, or birds of the air, he has handed them over to you and made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. He goes on to describe the other lesser kingdoms and then says, verse 44, In the days of those kings, that last kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and this kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, but will itself endure forever. You saw a stone break off from the mountain without a hand touching it and crush the iron, bronze, fired clay, silver, and gold. The great God has told the king what will happen in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is certain. And Nebuchadnezzar believes that the dream is true and the interpretation is certain because he never told him what the dream was. I've had a dream. Tell me about it. We are not able to do that, but God is. Verse 46, Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell down, paid homage to Daniel, and gave orders to present an offering and incense to him. The king said to Daniel, Your God is indeed God of gods and King, Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, since you were able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many generous gifts. And at Daniel's request, he promoted Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to be managers in the province of Babylon. Back to you, scale of 1 to 10. When I'm in a tight spot, I respond with tact and discretion. When Arioch came to grab Daniel and the other guys and said, you're going to be executed, they didn't blow up, they didn't run away, they said, excuse me, why is the king's command so harsh? And they figured out the problem, they understood that they could only get an answer from God, and so they went to God. But they responded in tact and discretion. Do you understand how inflammatory it is in relationship when we come up against a hard spot and we respond in anger or fear? How often does that help us make progress? Like really zero, okay? Scale of 1 to 10, I respond with tact and discretion when I'm in a tight spot. Again, these are principles and patterns of people in the past. These things were written for our learning. Should we apply these things? Absolutely. Scale of 1 to 10, when I need wisdom, I invite others to join me in asking the God of heaven for mercy. Is that your pattern? I have a question. I am in a tight spot. I need help. I ask someone else not to fix my problem, but to pray with me and for me. Do you pursue the God of heaven for mercy? Close call. Whew. They didn't get exterminated. They didn't get executed. Now, not only has Nebuchadnezzar recognized and rewarded great ability in the four men in chapter 1, he has also come to the point of declaring that Daniel's God, our God, is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. Wow. It would seem that the future of these four men is very bright indeed. God has informed Nebuchadnezzar that he is the greatest king, but an even greater kingdom is coming, an eternal kingdom. Apparently, however, he stopped listening when he heard that he was the head of gold. So we move to chapter 3. This is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar has set up a golden statue 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. Now that statue we saw there was the statue of his dream. The statue he built, if I'm 72 inches tall, then I'm only 7 inches wide. It's more like this view. It's just this long, tall post, 90 feet in the air. It's not, apparently it's not the statue of a person. Or it wouldn't be clear to be. It'd be a really skinny person. But it is an idol that he has set up, and he has required people to bow down to it. Chapter 3, verse 2, King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to assemble the satraps. These are governors, managers, all sorts of rulers in his kingdom. Satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to attend the dedication of the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. All the provinces. This is one of the farthest flung empires ever. All the provinces, people were to come to the plain of Dura and worship. In short, all of his leaders and underlings from throughout the empire, all nations and tongues were represented. Does that sound familiar to you? Do you know that at the end, when that rock becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth, every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation will bow before God? Nebuchadnezzar is getting ahead of himself, thinking too highly of himself. He calls people from every tribe and nation, including Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they came. Chapter 3, verse 4. A herald loudly proclaimed, "People of every nation and language, you are commanded, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, drum, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and every kind of music, people of every nation and language fell down and worshipped the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Stop. It would be too easy to look at this as a once upon a time kind of story. I've already talked about this a little bit. It's not just a story. It is the record of history, preserved by God himself and written for our learning. It's not just a story. But we could look at it as in a land far away in a time long ago. And that is also true, except it was written for our learning and it really does apply to us. So let's bring the circumstances screaming into the 21st century. This is how these stories, these records of 2,700 years ago, 2,500 years ago, however long ago it was, how it applies to us today. We don't have a king. Amen. But we do have presidents and governors and legislators and a court system, all of whom appear to be ready and willing to decree to us what we should believe and how we should act. Not trying to be particularly political, I'm just reviewing our circumstance. We don't have a king, but we have people trying to tell us what we should believe, where we should bow. Number two, we don't have idols on the plain to bow before, but we have philosophies and practice that are in direct opposition to the truth of Scripture, and we're told that we must yield to them. Just a couple examples. We must be accepting of abortion and a woman's right to choose in our culture today. That is not what Scripture says. That is not what God has called us to. That is wrong. But our culture says, you should bow to this. You should agree with this. You shouldn't make us think about this. You shouldn't say we're wrong. You shouldn't say it's sin. It is all of those things. We're also told that we need to accommodate transgender and homosexuality before you get too upset. Those are just the hot buttons of the day. The same things are called out in Scripture right alongside adultery, gossip, slander, lying, and our culture says all of those things are okay, and we should let them be okay. It's not our place to tell somebody else what is right or wrong. And that might be true, that it's not our place for us to say what is right or wrong, but it is our place to represent God and what he has said is right and wrong. Don't miss it. We have our own Babylon. In a word, we're expected and pressured by our culture to bow at the idol of tolerance. Apparently, without recognizing or pointing out that there's no tolerance for our beliefs, when we say something, well, that's wrong and you got to shut up. But they umbrella it all under, we should just let everybody get along. Well, everybody getting along is going to get them all destroyed in an everlasting torment. And we have the key and the challenge and the charge to tell them about the everlasting kingdom of salvation, of grace, of mercy. It is no coincidence that Babylon is the poster child for evil throughout Scripture. From the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, where the men were going to build a tower that reached heaven, and God said, we can't have that, mix up their languages, that was Babel. It's the same word as Babylon. Now, we can see the connection, Babel and Babylon, but in that language, it's the same thing. And throughout Scripture, all the way to the end, Babylon is evil, and it stands against God. We have our own Babylon that we are to stand within. We are to stand together. How are we to respond? Well, these things were written for our learning. So let's continue with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Let's continue with our three nobles. Let's consider what they have done. At the end of chapter 2, they've been promoted as managers within the province of Babylon. We're about to find out that they were there, and they did not bow down. Again, would it be easier to not bow down alone or not bow down with others standing with you? Always easier with others. So why didn't they bow down? Well, they knew God's law. They studied God's law and they applied it in their lives. They were obedient. It says, Exodus 20, chapter verse 3, do not have any gods beside me. Done. Neither they nor we are to have any gods besides the God of the universe, the God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is our God. We're not to have any gods beside him. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stand together, holding firm to obedience to the word of God rather than the decrees of man. They did not bow. How would you do in that circumstance? How strong is your faith? How convinced are you of truth? How willing are you to die to be right, to be what God wants you to be? Chapter 3, verse 8. Some Chaldeans took this occasion to come forward and maliciously accuse the Jews. So here we have the local wise men. And I think perhaps they're a little bit miffed that these guys from Judah have been promoted above them. And here is their opportunity to at least discredit, if not destroy them. So they go to Nebuchadnezzar, they praise him, oh great king, and they remind him of his decree. Did you not say that those who did not bow would be burned? Verse 12, there are some Jews you have appointed to manage the province of Babylon, and they call them out by name, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men have ignored you, the king. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. Nebuchadnezzar needs no further prompting. He is furious. Bring them in. Is this true? I will give you one more chance. If you're ready, then, verse 15, then worship the statue I've made. But if you don't worship it, you will immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. And who is the God that can rescue from my power? Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer to this question. Whoa, wait a minute. The greatest empire, the greatest king of the greatest empire says, ask you any question, and you look at him and say, I don't have to give you a question. I don't have to give you an answer to that. Really? What? Are they trying to get thrown into the furnace? What do you think that's about? We don't need to give you an answer. Why not? Well, the question was, who is the God that can save us? They know that he knows. Your God is the God of gods. He is the King of lords and the revealer of mysteries. I have met this God. I have seen him at work. He revealed a dream to me and its interpretation. I know who this God is. Who is the God that can save you? We don't have to answer that. You already know. He's not real pleased with that answer, mind you. They don't tell him that he's ignorant, stupid, or foolish. They don't tell him how ridiculous what he believes is. Really, Nebuchadnezzar, you think your God, you think this pole means something? Really? They don't say any of that. They don't try to convince him of anything or argue anything. All they say, verse 17, if the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if he doesn't rescue us, we want you to know, want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. We have made our commitments. We're going to stand with our commitments. We're not telling you you have to believe anything differently. We're not telling you you're stupid. We're not telling you what you believe is ignorant or foolish. We're just saying where we stand. This is our place. We've drawn a line. This is us. And he is able to deliver us. And if he doesn't, oh well. How about you? Scale of 1 to 10. Next one on the list. I am committed to obedience to God, regardless of government, culture, even family expectations and demands, even if it would bring about my death. Strongly disagree, a 1. Strongly agree is a 10. I am committed to obedience to God, even if death, even if loss of my job, even if loss of my reputation, even if it's inconvenient. I'm afraid that sometimes obedience to God isn't even on our radar, so that we're making decisions based on what's convenient or comfortable for us, and we haven't even considered the fact that we've been asked to do or expected to do something that is wrong. We're caught in the flow of our culture. Let's stand up and commit to what is right. Scale 1 to 10. I do not argue my beliefs. I live them. And I wait for God to change hearts. If you're out trying to argue with people that what they believe is stupid or wrong, you're just having an argument. It is the Spirit of God that changes hearts, and he uses us to impact people and to share the truth. But it is not our place to argue with them. Persuade them? Yes. Inform them? Yes. But when we find ourselves in an argument, when we find ourselves defending ourselves rather than just stating what we believe and why, we're going to lose that battle. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego scoring 11 on these scales, committed to obedience, not arguing. Nebuchadnezzar is infuriated. He orders that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than normal, that the men be bound and thrown into the furnace. I've seen a couple different drawings of this. One would relate to a kind of an underground furnace, and it's charged with its fuel and so forth from above, and the men were thrown down into it. That seems to go along with the story, in that they were thrown in. The people who were trying to push them in die because it's so hot, and they fall in. If someone's trying to push me into a furnace this way and they die, I'm not falling that way. I'm going to try not to anyway. But they are falling into the furnace. Dead, gone, burned up before they hit the ground. You reading the same book I am? Story's a little different, right? It's not what happened. But what if it had happened that way? Do you consider that? Would God be any less God if these men fell into the furnace and burned up? No. God is God. Do you understand that the outcome doesn't define whether obedience is the right choice or not? God does not always save his people from persecution. We talked in the past couple weeks in Acts, the stoning of Stephen. He was a great man, full of God, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. He served other people. He was stoned. God didn't protect him. Does that mean God wasn't a good God? Does that mean Stephen was wrong to have trusted him? No. God, and we know this one all too well, some of us very closely, God does not always heal from cancer, heart disease, or any other disease. Nor does he always protect his people from accidents, terrorists, or our own foolishness. He doesn't always protect us, but he can. He is sovereign. And the Word of God assures us that God always does work out the ultimate results for his glory. We might not see it, mind you, but he always works it out for his glory. And the Word of God promises that what is for God's glory is for our good. Do you believe that? I do. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. This is deeper faith. This is deeper living. This is deeper communion with God. Whatever he does is good with me because he is God, and I believe him and I trust him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have called us into this relationship with you. You've invited us. You've made it possible through the sacrifice of Christ that we could be forgiven of our sins and cleansed, made holy, and brought into relationship with you, that we might know you and that we might celebrate with you as your kingdom is built, as your name is glorified. We thank you for your promise that that works out for our good, but even if it didn't, you are worthy of our praise. Thank you, Lord. Amen. But they didn't burn up on the way down. It's not the way it turned out. The men were thrown, bound, into a furnace so hot that the soldiers that threw them in perished on their way. Chapter 3, verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in alarm. He said to his advisors, "Didn't we throw three men bound into the fire?" "Yes, of course, your majesty," they replied to the king. He exclaimed, "Look, I see four men unbound, not tied, walking around in the fire, unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the door of the furnace of blazing fire and called, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God," he knew, "come out." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. When the satraps, prefects, governors, and the king's advisors gathered around, they saw that the fire had no effect on their bodies, on the bodies of these men. Not a hair of their heads was singed, their robes were unaffected, and there was no smell of fire on them. How many of you cook at a barbecue and walk away without smelling like fire? Doesn't happen. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar probably smelled more like smoke than they did, because God was proving how completely he protected them. They didn't even smell of fire. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar exclaimed, "Praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel and rescued his servants who trusted in him. They violated the king's command and risked their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I issue a decree that any people, nation, or language who says anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb and his house made a garbage dump. For there is no other God who is able to deliver like this." A couple things. We'll find out in the next chapter. We won't talk about it this morning, but if you read the next chapter, read chapters 1 through 4, you'll find out that Nebuchadnezzar still didn't get it. Most High God, everybody, no one should say anything offensive about it. You can't legislate faith either. Based on that decree, the entire world should become believers of God the Father. Didn't happen because you can't make it happen. God changes hearts, not decrees. And you? Scale of 1 to 10. One more time. I believe that there is no other God like our God. Strongly disagree? Strongly agree. And if strongly agree, or even agree at all, how does that impact how you live? So let's see what we've seen in the lives of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Number one, they were committed to obedience. Application of the word of God, obedience. They wouldn't eat the rich foods. They wouldn't break the dietary laws. They wouldn't bow down to an idol. Number two, they were committed to prayer. They asked the God of the heavens for mercy and wisdom. Number three, they were committed to one another. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are never mentioned individually. Daniel is, but these three, they are appear to be Larry Moe, no, not Larry Moe and Curly. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, diving partners who stood together in every circumstance. They were with Daniel with the food thing. They were with Daniel in prayer. They were on their own, the three of them, facing this challenge and being thrown into the furnace. They were committed to one another. And number four, they were committed to God. Hopefully that's clear to you, and you see that, and you see that as an example that you desire to follow. They followed his laws. They rejected idols. They declared their allegiance. Even if he doesn't save us, we will not serve your God. We will serve our God. Done. No further discussion. We don't owe you an answer. We've made our decision. And then they submitted their lives. Even if he doesn't rescue us, go ahead and throw us in the furnace. If we die, we die. But we die with God. And you, what response is appropriate from this example in Scripture? Is following God worth your whole life? And you have to decide in advance. If you wait until the challenge is before you, you may not see it as that challenge, or you might just not have the fortitude, the power of Christ within you, because you haven't decided that that's what you want. You're still trying to do it in your own strength. So, do you know the Word of God and do you live by it? Are you committed to the Word of God, committed to obedience? Do you ask God for mercy and wisdom to live in a manner that's pleasing to Him? Are you committed to prayer? Do you have diving partners? Are there others that you're committed to that you will walk with through anything because you have committed yourselves to pursue God? And the bottom line, are you committed to God? Perhaps there's one of those commitments that you need to strengthen today. So I encourage you to do that. As the worship team comes, let me pray. Lord God, these commitments that we see in the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and in Daniel for that matter, we can see that they are pleasing to you. We can see that you rewarded them in that. We can see that you showed up when they prayed. Lord, we don't want you at our beck and call. That is not the point. We want to know you. We want to walk with you. We want to be obedient. We want to be faithful. We want to be righteous for your glory, not our own. So what I pray as the worship team sings, that each person here would be thinking about these things. These scale of 1 to 10, anything that's not a 10 is probably something that we need to consider. Is there a change that's necessary for us to be who you've called us to be? Perhaps today's the day to make that commitment, to step out, to find someone as a diving partner, to commit ourselves to prayer, whatever it might be that you've laid on each individual's heart, Lord. I pray that they would respond today in obedience, in faith, and with joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.